Please turn your Bibles to Genesis 8. We're going to start in verse 20. Genesis 8, verse 20. Last week, Pastor Jay walked us through the account of Noah and his family through the flood on the ark. That was Noah part one. And he did a great job of describing the big overall picture of the story of Noah, which is the wickedness of man and the grace of God. The wickedness of man and the grace of God. And because of the wickedness of man, God sent a worldwide flood that killed all the people that were not on the ark. We know that God is a just God, and he holds people accountable for their sins. He's also rich in mercy and saved Noah and his family. So today we go to Noah part two. This is the story of what God did after the flood. We talk a lot about the ark and what happened in that story, but this story of what happens after the flood doesn't get as much press. So what happens after they get off the ark? Now, I want you to imagine that you were one of the eight people on the ark. We know from the story of Noah that there was eight people on the ark. There was Noah and his wife, their three sons, and their wives. So there was only eight people on the ark. And we know they were on the ark for over a year, about 377 days. So if you were on the ark, that means you were only with your family, seven other family members, for over a year. Now, I don't know how your Thanksgivings went down. And I know a lot of you guys like your family. Okay, that's not an issue. Being on one place for over a year with seven other family members and a bunch of animals. Sure, there's no fighting, right? Everybody got along great. That was their situation. And day after day, they would probably do the same thing. They'd get up, they'd have to feed the animals. Okay, time to go take care of the monkeys, take care of the elephants, and it's only you and seven other people. Think about how much loss you just experienced. If you were on the flood, God just wiped out all of humanity besides you and seven other family members. All your friends. I mean, if you were one of, like, Ham, Shem, or Japheth's wives, your entire immediate family just died in the flood. Everybody's gone. Your neighbors, your friends, your coworkers, the home you just built, the crops you planted, everything you spent your whole life on investing in is gone. Think about also the grace and the mercy that God just showed to you by saving you. You didn't deserve that. You didn't deserve to be saved by the flood or by the ark. So picture yourself. It's after 377 days, and you're about to get off. Think about what you do. How do you feel? What is God going to do? What is the creation going to be like? I mean, we've seen floods that have completely destroyed and altered everything in that area. This is a worldwide flood. I mean, everything is destroyed. Bones everywhere, trees down. I mean, it's a devastation. It would have been, I mean, just imagine going out there. What is it going to be like? What is my life going to be like now? So we see in the text, when we start in Genesis 8, I said verse 20. We're actually going to start at verse 18. And on your sermon notes, there's a place for you to take notes if you like. There's a space for Noah's response and God's response. We're going to see what Noah did after he got off the flood, and we're going to see how God responded to him and his family after they got off the ark. So let's start in verse 18. Genesis 8, verse 18. So Noah came out, together with his sons and his wife and his sons' wives, all the animals and all the creatures that move along the ground and all the birds, everything that moves on the land, came out of the ark one kind after another. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord, and taking some of all the clean animals and all the clean birds, he sacrificed burnt offerings on it. So this is the first thing Noah did that we know of, that when he went off the ark, he sacrificed to God. He didn't shake his fist at God and say, God, how could you wipe out everything? This is my home. How could you do this? We didn't deserve this. No, Noah understands his place, and the first thing he did is he offered a sacrifice as an act of worship. Now, you might be thinking, wait a second, I thought, you know, the songs and everything, the animals came by two. Did Noah take the animals and just wipe out some animals in the process? How did he sacrifice these animals right away? Well, the answer is, back in the story of Noah, we know that God told Noah to bring a pair, so, you know, mommy and a daddy, as I explained to Landon, a pair of every unclean animal, but also seven pairs of clean animals. So there was 14 of each of these kinds of animals that were to be used for sacrifices. So God was preparing Noah to offer a sacrifice even after the flood. The text says what kind of sacrifice Noah offered. It was a burnt offering. We know as the biblical narrative progresses that burnt offerings were used in the Bible to make atonement for sins. In other words, it wasn't so much a sacrifice to say, thank you, God. There were offerings for that. It was a sacrifice to say, God, we know we're sinners. And we know ever since Adam and Eve, we know that you told them, if you sin, you will die. Somebody's got to die for their sins. And these burnt offerings were used in place of the people to transfer their sins, at least symbolically, to the animals so they wouldn't have to die. This is what it says in Leviticus 1:4 about the symbolism. You are to lay your hand on the head of the burnt offering. There you go, burnt offering. And it will be accepted on your behalf to make atonement for you. So later in Leviticus, as this, the sacrifice and the offerings are developed more, we see that there's a symbolism of when they made the sacrifice, the person would have to lay their hands on the animal, symbolizing the fact that I'm a sinner, and this animal is going to die in my place. So I'm transferring, symbolically, my sins to this animal, and it's going to die, and I get to live. So one of the first things Noah does is he offers burnt offerings to God. Noah just saw God wipe out the planet for their sins. And Noah understands, okay, I get it, God, we're sinners, we're messed up. So Noah rightly sacrifices to God in a way of saying, God, forgive us of our sins. And here's God's response to Noah as he gets off the ark. He offers these burnt offerings for him, his family. In verse 21, we see God's response. Verse 21, the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma and said in his heart, never again will I curse the ground because of humans, even though every inclination of the human heart is evil from childhood. And never again will I destroy all the living creatures as I have done. As long as the earth endures, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night will never cease. So God's response is he smelled the pleasing aroma. Okay, this is a common theme in Scripture that the Bible uses human characteristics to describe God. Okay, they're called anthropomorphisms. Say that five times fast, okay? Don't do it. So it describes in Scripture that God's arm is not too short to save. God doesn't have actual arms, right? It describes his face being turned towards us or turned away from us. God doesn't have a face. So we see this picture. God doesn't actually have a nose. He's not in heaven smelling these sacrifices. But it's picturing for us the same thing that happened a couple days ago, right? We smell that apple pie. We smell it from the kitchen. We get so happy. We're so pleased because I know I'm going to eat that apple pie. I get so excited. So God is in heaven smelling these burnt offerings because it's pleasing to him. It's pleasing to him. Not because God enjoys death. He doesn't do that. God is pleased because sacrifice is how we come back to him. Someone had to pay for our sins, and the flood showed that. And the beautiful thing is, even back in Genesis 9, there's an understanding that somebody has to die for your sins. And this develops all the way to the New Testament, and Jesus comes, and John the Baptist is there and says, look, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. So these animals were pointing forward to Jesus Christ, who's our sacrifice, who had to die once for our sins. And if you noticed in the text, I said that in verse 21, the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma. Look at this verse in the New Testament in Ephesians 5:2. It says, "And walk in the way of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God." Do you see the connection? Where Jesus, when he was sacrificed for our sins so we could live, Jesus died on our behalf. God is pleased in that. It's a fragrant aroma, not because he was pleased in the death of his son, but because he was pleased that we could live through him, anyone who believes in him. So even early on, we see there's a need for sacrifice. And God is pleased, and after the sacrifice, he says certain things in his heart. In verse 22 and 23, he said in his heart that he's not going to wipe out the earth with a flood again. He's going to maintain stability in this world while the earth lasts. So he's not going to wipe out all the wicked people every couple hundred of years. That's what he's going to promise in a few verses. And it starts with him saying in his heart, verse 22, "As long as the earth endures, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night will never cease." So after God says this in his heart, God blesses Noah and his family. He's about to give Noah, his family, and future generation instructions, but also promises. And we're going to see that starting in verse 1 of Genesis 9. Genesis 9, verse 1. "Then God blessed Noah and his sons, saying to them, 'Be fruitful and increase in number and fill the earth.'" Notice, I put this verse right next to another verse in Genesis 1:28. Look how similar they are to each other. Genesis 1:28, "God blessed them and said to them, 'Be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it.'" Basically, the same exact thing God said back to Adam and Eve in the garden when he first created them. "Be fruitful, increase, multiply, rule over the creation. Subdue it," is the same thing he's saying to Noah. Same thing. And this is significant because last week, Pastor Jay brought up the point, which I agree with, that the flood was a reversal, in a sense, of the creation account. So in the creation account, we saw, you know, day one, God created light. He separated the light from the darkness. Then he separated the sky from the seas. And on day three, while it was all water, it was water and sky, and there was light now. On day three, he separated the waters and made land. And then in the flood, there was a reversal of that. There was land, and now it's covered with water again. So then when God rescinded the water in the ark, and now there's land again, this was almost like a do-over for Noah. It wasn't a recreation, but in a sense, it's pointing back to the fact that now only a few people are going to start over in this new creation, in a sense. You guys get a do-over. Just like Adam and Eve, right? I created, placed them there, and they had certain responsibilities. There's a connection between Noah and his family. You still have the same responsibilities. Go, be fruitful, multiply, rule this earth, be good. Except now, this do-over is different. This time, things are already messed up. Back with Adam and Eve, and they were created in the perfect situation, perfect people. There was no sin. The ground wasn't cursed. They had responsibilities to do those things, but there wasn't sin into the world. Now, with Noah, sin is already in the world. Things are going to be a lot more complicated. So when God gave Noah these instructions in his family, he's going to add certain things to help them in a sin-cursed world. That's why when we go on, it deviates from the original, back in Genesis 1, when God spoke these words to Adam and Eve. When God spoke these words to Noah and his family, he's going to add certain things because he understands they live in a sin-cursed world. So again, going back to Genesis 1:28. This is what God originally told Adam and Eve. Genesis 1:28, this is starting halfway down from the verse. God told Adam and Eve to rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky and over every living creature that moves on the ground. Then God said, I give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth and every tree that has fruit with seed in it. They will be yours for food. So in the original creation, people were supposed to have dominion over the animals, and they could eat any fruit or vegetable they wanted to. There was no KFC, there's no Chick-fil-A, and they couldn't eat meat. They were vegetarians. Back in the original creation, they couldn't eat meat. It wouldn't make sense to eat meat because there was no death. I mean, it wouldn't even been in their mind, why would I eat these animals? There's no killing, there's no death. Now, after the flood, the general principle was the same. They were still supposed to have dominion over the creation, but this time it would be different. This time there was death and killing into the world. So look at verse 2 of Genesis 9. The fear and dread of you, which is people, will fall on all the beasts of the earth and all the birds in the sky, on every creature that moves along the ground, and on all the fish in the sea. They are given into your hands. Everything that lives and moves about will be food for you. Just as I gave you the green plants, now I give you everything. So mankind still has dominion over the wild creatures, except this time, animals will be scared of people. It says the fear and dread will fall on the animals. Why, you ask? Why are animals now scared of people? Why isn't Bambi coming up to Noah now, right? That's before the flood, these animals would probably, especially these wild animals, would come up. There wasn't a fear or a dread. Why is this different? Well, verse 3 tells us, because now, just as I gave you green plants, I now give you everything. You can eat the animals now. Animals are going to be scared of you because Adam Smith and his tree stand, right? All of your tree stands, all of you hunters now, the fear and the dread is going to fall on these animals to protect the animals, because if they didn't and they just could wipe out all the animals, because now God is giving them the right to eat meat. We can now open a Chick-fil-A. Amen, right? We can now hunt and eat animals. You might say, why? Why is God giving them the right to eat animals now? Before they were vegetarians, after the flood, they could eat animals. Why? Well, the text doesn't tell us. And you read through commentaries and people trying to figure this out. There's a lot of different reasons, I think good reasons, but one reason I think is most likely, most possible, is now, because of the flood, all the plants were wiped out. Originally, Adam and Eve were placed in a garden where they could just, you know, the all the fruit and vegetable were all already mature. They could just come and pick those things. Now, after the flood, they had to be regrown. They couldn't just go pick fruit off. It took time to plant crops and mature them. So I think out of an act of grace, God is giving them animals to sustain them. And he told them, Noah and his family are ready to bring on 7 pairs of clean animals. So there was enough animals to eat while they could repopulate the earth with animals and also with plants. We can eat meat now. Amen. In verse 4, it gives further instructions on this. Verse 4 says, you must not eat meat that has its lifeblood still in it. And you say, why does this matter? Why can't we drink the blood or eat the blood or anything like that? Why can't we do this? Why does this matter? Blood was a symbol of life in the Bible. That's what it says in Leviticus 17:11. This is what Leviticus 17:11 says. For the life of a creature is in the blood, and I have given it to you to make atonement for yourselves on the altar. It is the blood that makes atonement for one's life. So God says blood represents life, and the priest would take the blood and sprinkle it on the altar to represent that this animal died as a sacrifice for us. And by Jesus' blood, we are saved. So blood represents life, and it was a symbol going forward to represent that sacrifice that was needed for our sins. Even now, early on in Genesis, God is telling us that blood is an important role in his plan, so don't eat it. It's to be used for sacred use. So mankind could now eat animals, and while they could have dominion over the animals, how that played out was different because they lived in a sin-cursed world. As we move down to the text, God also gave them instructions, and us instructions, how to curb sin. Since they did live in a sin-cursed world, God didn't want evil to just abound. He just said in the text that every inclination of our hearts is evil since childbirth. So what can God do to curb that so it doesn't make it where wickedness is throughout the whole earth except eight people? And this is what God does in verse 5 and 6. He lays the foundation here for human government. Let's read verses 5 and 6. And for your lifeblood, I will surely demand an accounting. I will demand an accounting from every animal and from every human being, too. I will demand an accounting for the life of another human being. Whoever sheds human blood, by humans shall their blood be shed. For in the image of God has God made mankind. So up to this point, before the flood, God has been dealing with wickedness directly. When Cain killed Abel, God stepped in and confronted Cain and dealt with him. When there was wickedness everywhere, God stepped in and sent the flood. Now afterwards, he is telling us it's our responsibility as people to do certain things to help so wickedness doesn't spread. Before, it was God's responsibility alone. Now he's saying we have a role to play in that. And I said it was the foundation for human government because he's giving us the authority when someone murders somebody else to step in and take care of it. God's saying, I'm going to take care of it eventually, but now you take care of it. This text is the basis for where we get human government, because in this text, God is telling people to hold other people responsible for injustice. And it's the basis for human government because it doesn't give us all the details. As the text of Scripture goes on, we see this fleshed out, where it's not somebody murders someone else and just anybody comes in and kills that person. It's not anarchy. There has to be two or three witnesses. There's a justice system that's in place. So this idea that God started human government, at least the idea for human government, might surprise some of you, because you might think in your mind, government is terrible, right? Government is evil. Everything I know about government is bad. We don't like government. The basis for human government is good, Chris. The basis for human government is good. Sorry, not to name your name, Chris, okay? Cemented in live stream now. All right. It doesn't mean that all governments are good or all government officials are good, but the idea of government, the idea that there's a system of laws and processes for justice. And I say this because people often come to the conclusion that because some governments are corrupt or government leaders are corrupt, that means government in itself is wrong. And I say, no, that's actually anarchy. Anarchy is not good. That's what led to the flood. God is instituting good justice, the fact that there's a government system and there's supposed to be people that enact this fairly and righteously and justly. Let's look at what it says in Romans 13 about government. Romans 13:1 says, "Let everyone be subject to the governing authorities, for there's no authority except what God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. Consequently, whoever rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted. And those who do so will bring judgment on themselves." Verse 4, "For the one in authority is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for rulers do not bear the sword for no reason. They are God's servants, agents of wrath, to bring punishment on the wrongdoer." So we see here God's purpose for government. We see multiple times in the text that God established leaders and government. And the purpose in government is to be God's servant for our good. This should educate us how to vote anytime we vote. Who is going to be just and fair? Who is going to represent God and his righteousness the most? Because God loves justice, and he's given us the responsibility to do that. So in God's grace, he begins to establish a way to restrain evil. And this is not only the basis for human government, but it also reinforces the sanctity of human life. Back in Genesis 1:27, it says this. So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. Now we see back before the fall, we're made in the image of God. Look at Genesis 9:6 again. Whoever sheds human blood, by humans shall their blood be shed. For in the image of God has God made mankind. So when Pastor Jay preached on the image of God, he said that there is value and worth in us because we're made in the image of God. And he did a really good job of describing this applies to the unborn, different ethnicities. Everyone's made in the image of God. And you might say, well, that was before the fall. Okay, now we're made in the image of God, but some people have distorted that so much that they're not, I mean, they're made in the image of God, but not really. This text says even after the fall, after the flood, we're supposed to respect human life and not murder anyone because they're still created in the image of God. Now, you might say, when you look at this text, wait a second. We're not supposed to murder someone because they're created in the image of God, but the punishment for murder is to take that person's life. That's confusing, right? Someone murders somebody and then they are killed, but that person is still created in the image of God. That's an argument that's often used. If we just kill somebody who just murdered someone, we're doing what they just did. And I would say, no, let's separate these two concepts a little bit. Murder and killing. I often hear these conflated when a lot of people talk. Murder and killing, they are different. Okay, killing for the reasons of self-defense, capital punishment with due process of law, or killing due to war is different than murder. And it should be treated differently. So we've seen here that God is giving instructions how to live in a post-fall, post-flood world, and he's very gracious, allowing us to eat meat, right, to sustain ourselves, and also give us the basis for human government that he's going to build on and elaborate on. And then in verse 7, God repeats what he said back in verse 1. As for you, be fruitful and increase in number, multiply on the earth and increase upon it. This is the second time God has told them this. It's almost like there's 8 people on the planet, right? Multiply. Go for it, right? Multiply. There's only 8 of you, so let's get this thing going again, because God is going to have a plan that culminates in Jesus Christ and also in the new heavens and the new earth. So God gives them instructions and us instructions. Now in verse 8 through 17, God moves from giving instructions to telling Noah and future generations certain promises. Let's read verses 8 through 17. Then God said to Noah and to his sons with him, I now establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you, and with every living creature that was with you, the birds, the livestock, and all the wild animals, and all those that came out of the ark with you, every living creature on earth. I establish my covenant with you. Never again will all life be destroyed by the waters of the flood. Never again will there be a flood to destroy the earth. And God said, this is the sign of the covenant I am making between me and you and every living creature with you, a covenant for all generations to come. I have set my rainbow in the clouds, and it will be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. Whenever I bring clouds over the earth and the rainbow appears in the clouds, I will remember my covenant between me and you and all the living creatures of every kind. Never again will the waters become a flood to destroy all life. Whenever the rainbow appears in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and all living creatures of every kind on the earth. So God said to Noah, "This is the sign of the covenant I have established between me and all life on the earth." So God is making a promise with Noah and all future generations, and this promise shows up in the word covenant. The word covenant appears several times in this passage. We don't use this language very often. You probably remember it when you got married or went to a wedding where covenant, two people are covenanting together. In Bible times, covenants would have been a lot more familiar, and they took them a lot more seriously. It was a serious promise between two or more parties that often had serious consequences for breaking that covenant. It was a serious promise. In the Bible, covenants are sometimes made between two parties, humans or multiple parties. It's also made between God and humans, and that's what's happening here. God is making a covenant or promises to Noah and the animals and his family and down to all of us, and he's making certain promises that we're going to see. So the Noahic covenant, what was it? It was a promise to not destroy the world again with a flood. If I were Noah, I would be terrified every time it rained, right? Okay, God, you didn't tell me to make a boat this time. What's going on, right? Flood's coming down. You're just, and future generations. I know, you know, Grandpappy, Noah, this is what they did. What's going on? I would be scared. So God says, this is never going to happen again. You can see these rains coming down. You can have a localized flood, but I will never again destroy the earth with a flood. This does not mean that God will never again destroy the earth. He will do that one day by fire, but this is to usher in the new heavens and the new earth. What this means is every couple hundred years, God is not going to start over and say, okay, wipe them out, start over, wipe them out, start over. He's going to have some longevity to fulfill his promises and do certain things. Second, the covenant was unconditional and universal. Some covenants in Scripture are conditional in the sense, like the Mosaic covenant, where if they did certain things, they would have blessings, and if they didn't do what God wanted, they would have curses. This was unconditional. God didn't say, okay, if you do this, then I won't send a flood. He's just saying, I'm not going to send a flood again. Think about the grace in that statement. Whatever you do, I'm not going to send a flood again out of my grace and mercy. It was unconditional. It was also universal. It wasn't made to a certain group of people like the Mosaic covenant. It was made with Israel. This is made with everyone. The text says it's made with Noah, his family, future generations, even the animals. This is also significant because it includes in the covenant the most wicked people who have ever lived. Hitler is included in this covenant. Hitler wasn't wiped away by a flood. He was allowed to be wicked. And we're going to talk about that in a moment. But God is showing grace to even the most wicked people. You can't ignore that. It was also sealed with a sign, which is the rainbow. The rainbow was a sign for them and all future generations that God would uphold his grace and his faithfulness, that God would not destroy the earth again by a flood, even if wickedness abounds. So this is the Noahic covenant. Let's talk about some takeaways that we can take away from this. The rainbow reminds us of God's grace. When we see the rainbow after a lot of times a really bad rainfall or flood, when we see the rainbow, we're supposed to look at that and say, God is gracious to us. He's not just destroying us right now. Oftentimes in Scripture, God gives us pictures or symbols to remind us, because we often forget certain things, to remind us about his promises. I mean, think about baptism, that symbol we see when someone gets saved and they take a step forward for baptism, that we're identifying with Christ, that it's symbolizing that our sins are washed away. Or when you take communion and you're taking the bread and drinking the cup, And you think in your mind, because of that symbol, what Jesus did for us and broke his body and shed his blood for us. So when we see the rainbow, we're supposed to look at that and see God's faithfulness. Our culture has tried to take that symbol and use it to advocate for homosexuality. The symbol in our culture is used as a stamp of approval for sin, and that's not God's intention. This is how God told us to view the rainbow, as a symbol of God's grace and love. So we do not have to be ashamed of the rainbow. For us, the rainbow is a symbol of God's grace and faithfulness. Be proud of that. Second, the Noahic covenant gives us more time to turn to Jesus. Some point to God and make the claim that he's unjust by allowing evil to flourish. This is the claim. Where is God? Doesn't he see what's happening with the wickedness everywhere? Why isn't he doing anything? The people in Peter's day said the same thing. They made the same argument. 2 Peter 3:4. They will say, where is this coming he's promised? In other words, where is he? He's promised to come back. Things are bad. Where is Jesus? Ever since our ancestors died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation. Skipping down to verse 8. But do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come back to repentance. So if you say in your heart, where is God? Things are bad. Why aren't you coming back? God is saying, I'm giving more days because I want more people to come back to me. And people point at God and say, this makes God unjust by him not doing something. And he's saying, no, I'm allowing this out of my grace, partly from the Noahic covenant, that I'm not destroying everyone because I want more and more people to come back to me. He's allowing wickedness to flourish, or seemingly flourish, because he wants more people to come back to him. Third, God's grace encourages us to love our enemies. This is what Matthew 5, verses 44 through 45 says. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. He causes the sun to rise on evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. So this is describing God's common grace. They call it common grace because it applies to everybody. The most wicked person in the world could go outside and experience God's sunshine and rain. Unless you live in Alaska, right? You can't see sun in Alaska. But mostly, you can see sun and rain everywhere, because God is sending his sun and his rain and his goodness, even on the most wicked people ever. Same thing with the Noahic covenant. And this text ties the fact that God is good to even the most wicked people to the fact that if God is good to them and God loves his enemies, why aren't you praying for them? Why aren't you loving your enemies? If God does this and you serve God, why aren't you loving your enemies? So when you see the rainbow, you're also supposed to be reminded of God's goodness and grace towards his enemies and encourage us to pray for them and love them like Christ loved us. So after the flood, Noah worshiped, God blessed them, gave instruction, and gave us his promises that we still enjoy today. And we look at God and we say, God is gracious and God is loving. And that should encourage us to worship him and serve him every single day. I'm going to pray, and then after I'm done, I'm going to dismiss non-members because we're going to have a quick members-only vote. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father God, we love you. We just thank you for your grace, your mercy that you show us every single day. We love you and your Son, and we pray these things in your name. Amen. Non-members, you're now dismissed.